Let us open our Bibles this afternoon to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the second chapter, and read the verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 to the end of the chapter. In connection with our study of the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 29 on the Church, we're reading these verses, in which Paul speaks about how the grace of God, spoken of earlier in the chapter, reconciles to God and also brings together his church. Let's read then, beginning at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. But at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The text for this afternoon's sermon is taken from this chapter, Ephesians 2, verse 20. Where the apostle writes, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And let's take that together with Article 29 of our Belgic Confession of Faith, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 19. Article 29. And over it, we find the words, the marks of the true church, and wherein she differs from the false church. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the word of God, which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak here not of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other thus far. Dear congregation, people are continually trying to determine what is true and what is false. It happens all the time that claims are made and accusations are laid and stories are told. And we're trying to determine, is it true or is it false? And maybe in our day, with fake news and different scams, we have to do that all the time in the realm of politics, news reports. But did you know that the Christian is someone who wants to know what's true and what's false? A Christian asks himself, is it true with me? Am I a true believer? That's why he prays with Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and lead me in the way everlasting. A true believer doesn't want to deceive himself. And so he asks, am I a true believer or not? And that's also how we need to distinguish between the true church and the false church. And that's the subject for this afternoon. We'll write over our sermon, what is the true church? And we'll see three things. First of all, it matters. Secondly, its marks. And thirdly, its members. What is the true church? First of all, it matters. Secondly, its marks. And thirdly, its members. When we come to Article 29, dear congregation, this is now the third article written about the church by Guido de Bray in the Belgic Confession of Faith. In Article 27, he asked, what is the church? And what's the secret to her continued existence? In Article 28, he dealt with the importance of church membership, an important teaching in our day when people speak of churchless Christianity. But the Bible doesn't know of such a thing. The Bible speaks of the importance of belonging to a local church and taking your place in that church and praying for that church and seeking the well-being of that church. But then the question arises, now, to which church should we go? Is it a true church? Now, of course, people can get their backs up when they're asked this question. What church do you go to? And if there's a follow-up question, is it a true church? Is that a right church? Yes, people can get uncomfortable then and say, but I like that church and I feel comfortable there and it's a warm church and it makes me feel good. But then you still haven't answered the question, is it a true church? And maybe people don't think that that question is important But it is important. It matters. Our text says it matters. If we are to be a true church, then we need to be built upon the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Yes, it matters. I mean, let's look at some texts to show this. Let's turn in our Bible to a few passages to show that it does matter. Let's turn, first of all, to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, where we hear the Lord Jesus say, it matters what kind of a church you belong to. Matthew 7, verse 15, where Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says towards the end of the sermon, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Jesus is saying that false teachers and prophets, they're not wearing bright neon signs saying, I'm a false teacher. Beware of me. No. They pretend to be something that they're not. They pretend to be sheep when in fact inwardly they're wolves that want to devour the flock. It's that serious. Now turn with me to another passage. Turn to Acts 20, where we hear Paul speaking as he is taking farewell of the Ephesian elders. And he urges them to take heed, verse 28, to the flock of God, the church. And then he says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He's being urgent. He's being, someone is warning. He's calling them to watch and to remember and to heed. So Jesus says it matters. Paul says it matters. It matters. Let's listen to Peter in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. Where again he warns against false teachers. But there were false prophets among the people. This is chapter 2 of the second epistle, verse 1. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Does it matter if it's a true church or not? Jesus says it matters. Paul says it matters. Peter says it matters. And that's why Guido de Bresse says at the outset of this Article 29, we believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God, which is the true church. This is not a question that we can shrug our shoulders at. This is not something that we can just ignore. This is something that we can't be content with some kind of a superficial glance of the Bible and superficial glance at the church. He says we must search diligently and circumspectly, and that word circumspectly means to look, to look around. We need to look into the Bible. We need to set ourselves as a church next to the Bible. We need to set our churches next to our Bible and ask, are we a true church? Is it a true church? Now let me make some observations at this point already. Some lessons. The first lesson is that some readily claim to be the only true church. Some readily claim to be the only true church. There are different groups of people to claim that very thing. They say and they believe that they're the only pure manifestation of the church. They're the only ones who know the truth and have the truth and no one else does. But that is a mark of arrogance and a sign of living in the last times. Jesus warned about this very thing in Matthew 24 about those who say, "Lo, here is Christ," or "There is Christ." They seem to be saying, "Here you'll meet with if you go to this church, you'll meet with the Lord Jesus. And if you go maybe to that church, but other than that, no, you won't. You can only find him in this church or in that church." And Jesus adds, "Believe it not." That's why we need to be careful to describe what the true church is. And that in times also when there are those who claim to be the only true church, when in fact they're more like a sect than a church. Some then, first of all, readily claim to be the only true church. Let me draw a second lesson. There is no pure church. I didn't say there is no true church. I said there is no pure church. The idea that the true church must consist only of believers. Friends, there has never been a pure church with only true believers in it. Noah's Ark, only 8 of them, a manifestation of the church in his time, had Ham in the church. The 12 disciples of Jesus contained Judas Iscariot. The church of the 10 virgins had 5 wise and 5 foolish. Jesus tells us that the wheat and the chaff will grow together in the church. Simon Magus was in the church of Samaria, Acts 8. And Guido de Bray, he reckons with this fact, that there are hypocrites mixed in the church, he says. And there have been even helpers of the apostles that were hypocrites, like Demas. They may have served in an office like Judas Iscariot. They may have been in the covenant. They may have been under the preaching of the gospel. Here below, there is no pure church. Calvin, he says, God's sacred barn floor will not be perfectly cleansed before the last day. You can't expect a perfect church here, and you can't expect a pure church here. Thirdly, against another observation and lesson. The false church is a man-centered church. The false church is a man-centered church. Guido de Bray says that at the end of this article 29. He says this, "As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke her for errors and idolatry." As he's describing the false church, it basically comes down to this very characteristic, that the false church is not a God-honoring, Christ-centered, word-based church, but a man-honoring, a man-centered church. in a man-based church. It's not built upon, the false church is not built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Calvin says, those who wish to build the church by rejecting the doctrine of the word build a hog sty or a pig pen, but they don't build the church of God. That's the false church. It's a man-centered church, and it's very common today, friends. Worship in many churches is man-centered. It's about wanting certain feelings. It's about wanting certain experiences in worship, all about me, rather than true worship, which is first and foremost about the honor of God. And its pastors and leaders in many churches are treated like celebrities and stars, and people expect that blessing will come through these leaders. And its preaching is more listening to the words of men rather than listening to the words of God. Its way of doing things is more determined by the insights of men than by regulating ourselves by the word of God. The false church seeks to entertain people rather than glorify God and humble man. And friends, God hates the man-centered church. And it's not new. Paul writes about it in Corinthians when they were more taken up with, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And it's not a good thing when the names of ministers are more on our lips than the name of God. When the names of men are more on our minds than the name of God. When we seek our happiness and satisfaction in the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. You see how relevant this subject is? How important this question is? What is the church? The true church? Because it matters. Now, secondly, what are its marks? Yeah. How would you describe the characteristics of a faithful church? Young people, if you had to go off to another part of the world, imagine, maybe for a semester at a university somewhere, for work experience, and for some months you were in a place far removed from here, and you had to attend another church, where would you go? How would you know which church to go to? Which church should you attend? And there are all kinds of answers that people give to that. They say, you should go to an active kind of a church, the kind of church that's active in outreach and evangelism and diaconal ministries. And now, that's commendable. Well, we can perhaps learn from such churches who are more active than we are in some of these things. Or people say you have to go to a church that has lots of programs. Or a church that's welcoming and friendly. Now, I don't say that we don't need these things. In fact, we probably should do better in some of these things. We should seek more grace to reach out to others and to show love and hospitality to each other. But there is something even more important than that. A church may have many things, but whether it's a true church depends on three things. For one thing, the pure preaching of the Word of God. That first and foremost. The pure preaching of the Word of God. It's listed first by Guido de Bray. It's foremost. It's the most fundamental mark. The pure preaching of the Word. Yes, God's Word must be purely preached. The Bible tells us about the importance of preaching. Our text speaks about it, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Yes, the apostles and prophets. Paul will say it in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He'll say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, that like a trumpet, the preaching must give a clear sound. If it doesn't give a clear sound, who will heed the call? Pure preaching is needed in our day. Let me say three things about this pure preaching. It should be God-honoring, word-based, and Christ-centered. It should be God-honoring. Someone once asked a minister in the face of, well, there are so many churches that I could go to, which one should I go to? And the minister didn't say, come to my church. He said, to the church where God is exalted to the highest and man humble to the lowest. That's what should come out in the preaching. Do we look for that? Do we pray for that? Do we seek for that? A God-honoring message. Secondly, a word-based message. Yes, again from our text. We need to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, men whom God has given in order to preach the word, to deliver the word. Do we build as a church? In the preaching on the Word of God, do we preach the Word? Are we going back to the Scriptures? Thus saith the Lord. It must be Word-based. Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word, to Timothy 4 verse 2. He's not to preach his own ideas. He's not to preach his own insights. He's not to preach his own thoughts. But the Word of God. That's what God wants to use to work faith and strengthen faith. And I wonder if that's what we want to hear. As a congregation, do we want to hear that word? And do we want to live by that word? Do we want to bow under that word? It must be God-honoring. It must be word-based and it must be Christ-centered. Paul says, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's what he wants as his church foundation, that cornerstone that Peter spoke about. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It must be Christ-centered preaching. Paul says, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's the one that we need. He is made unto sinners wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the preaching of the gospel should be John the Baptist, like saying, behold the Lamb of God. Preaching. Pure preaching must be law and gospel, sin and grace, exposition and application, death in Adam, life in Christ. I don't know if you feel that, but you see how much we should pray for the minister. He's an empty vessel. He's weak. He's a sinner. And he's called to bring God's word week after week, to preach the whole counsel of God. Brethren, pray for me. But it's the pure preaching of the word that we need. I read about a minister who came to a church in Sandfield in England in the last century, and the churches of that denomination had struggled with declining memberships, and this church was no exception, with the sanctuary largely empty on the Lord's days. There was small attendance, and many attempts had been made to stimulate church growth. They had shortened the sermons. They'd given a prominent place to special music. They introduced church sports teams and clubs. But when this new preacher came, in the first few weeks, he did away with all these things. The only thing he did was return the right kind of preaching to the rightful place, preaching the scriptures, and the church began to grow. The minister's name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Friends, do you feel the importance of the Word and our need to commit and recommit to the Scriptures as church and family? purity of doctrine, Calvin said, is the soul of the church. Secondly, there must also be the proper administration of the sacraments. There must also be the proper administration of the sacraments. According to the Word of God, there are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these sacraments do not produce faith. They don't work faith. But they're designed to strengthen faith. As they point to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, point us to our need of Him and our growing bond needed with Him. Then the sacraments, these are the visible preaching of the gospel, and we must make sure that we don't overvalue them and that we don't undervalue them. Yeah, we must not overvalue them. We must not overvalue baptism, for instance, as if baptizing a child regenerates the child and washes away the sin of the child. No, let's not do that. Nor are we to undervalue the sacraments. We should not undervalue baptism as if it has no significance at all, for that's not true. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which God promises to be your God. And He promises to give you a new heart. And He promises to forgive your sins. And those are promises that we shouldn't undervalue, but plead them. Yes, we need a proper understanding of the sacraments and the proper administration of the sacraments, also of the Lord's Supper. The church has to teach who may partake of the Lord's Supper and who may not partake of the Lord's Supper. What are the marks of the children of God? And what's the proper way of coming to the table of God? And in the way of examining ourselves and humbling ourselves on account of our sins and looking outside of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and earnestly desiring to live by His Word and to His glory, yes, there must be the proper administration of the sacraments. And thirdly, there must also be the exercise of church discipline. A true church must have the pure preaching. It must have the proper administration of the sacraments, but also the exercise of church discipline. Because the members of the church may not live just any way they please. No, the way of life that is expected of them is set out in the Scriptures. And Jesus said to Peter, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, Matthew 16, verse 19. Or where Matthew 18, verse 17, where the Lord Jesus sets forth the way of discipline. If you know someone living in sin, you have to go and speak to them. You have to go talk to them. You have to correct them. And if they won't listen, then take someone else with you. And if they still won't listen, then tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Discipline. I know some churches pride themselves on being open and accepting and tolerating all kinds of sin. Corinth was a church like that in the New Testament. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Well, sin cannot be tolerated in our lives. Discipline is needed. Can I ask you a question about discipline? Do you discipline yourself? Do you discipline yourself? Do you critique yourself? Do you loathe yourself for your own sin? And that's where discipline actually begins. With self-discipline. And do we then also want to hold each other accountable and pray for each other and lovingly care for each other? And if need be, say, this isn't good. And if you persist, I'm going to have to speak to the consistory. Are we such a church? Do we bow under the word of God, and do we submit to the kingship of Christ as a church? Are we built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone? But is it enough just to be a member of a true church? Can we content ourselves with that at least we belong to a faithful Bible-believing church? No. That's why there is searching application, actually, in our third point, because the members of the church are described. The Christian members are described. Our third point is, having listed the marks of the true church, our confession goes on to describe what the living members of the church are to look like with respect. Guido de Bray says, with respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. You see, we must not just belong to a faithful church, and we must not just listen to faithful preaching. We need to bow under that preaching. We need to heed that preaching. We need to seek grace to follow that preaching. And that will show in the marks of being a Christian. And what are those marks? Maybe Guido de Bray mentioned six here. Let me give them to you. Six marks of the true Christian. First of all, faith. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is described in many ways in the Bible. It's described as a coming to Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It's described as a looking, like those snake-bitten Israelites were to look unto that raised serpent. Here, in Guido de Bray's words, it's described as a receiving. A receiving. In other words, the Lord gives, and we receive. I know we think we have to bring something to Him, but we can't. We have to be emptied. We have to be stripped. And that's what the Spirit delights to do, so that we come with nothing but our sin and receive Him who has riches to give of salvation and forgiveness and peace. And by the Spirit's grace, we receive Him and lay hold of Him and clasp Him by faith. Do you know this faith? Faith in Christ. Can I ask it simpler? Does your heart go out after the Lord Jesus, the one who came into the world to save sinners, even great sinners? And where there is faith in Christ, there will be other marks too. Secondly, avoiding sin. Avoiding sin. Paul says that in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's what God's people have recognized through all the ages. Joseph recognized it there in Egypt when he was tempted to sin by Potiphar's wife, and maybe no one else would know about it. He says, how shall I do this great evil and sin against God? You see, when you're converted, your relationship to sin changes. You don't love sin anymore. You come to hate it. You come to love what God loves, and you come to hate what God hates. And you want to flee from sin because you know it grieves the Lord and it breaks communion with Him and fellowship with Him. And thirdly, is believing on Jesus, first of all. Avoiding sin, secondly. Thirdly, following after righteousness. Following after righteousness. We don't just want to turn from sin. We don't just want to avoid sin. We don't just want to negatively say no, no, no to sin. We have to say yes, yes, yes to God and to His Word. We want to follow righteousness. You want to follow God's will. You want to follow God's commands. You desire to do what pleases Him. Then you want to put away lying and speak the truth in love. We talked about that at catechism this past week, didn't we, young people? You don't want to use bad words, but edifying words. Grace-giving words, Paul says in Ephesians 4. Then you put off bitterness and you put on kindness, avoiding sin and following righteousness. I didn't say that the Christian does that perfectly, but is that your desire? Does this describe you? With the Sunday school song that the children learned today, how I love thy law, O Lord. Daily joys its truth affords. Fourth mark is loving the true God and our neighbor. Loving God and our neighbor, that's the heart of the law, isn't it? That I love God above all and I love my neighbor as myself. You see, it's not enough just to look like a Christian and to live outwardly like a Christian and to talk as a Christian. Paul says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Whatever my speech is as a preacher, I'm nothing if I have not love. He works a love from the heart to Him and for His Word and a love for others too, our neighbor. Our neighbor, sometimes they're not always so easy to love. They may be hard to love. But we want to. Do we know this love for Him and our neighbor? And fifthly, not turning aside to the right or left. Maybe Guido de Brême means not turning aside to the right. I mean to a religion of do's and don'ts. And because that can be a religion outwardly without the heart. Or turning to the left. Worldliness and world conformity and a life in which anything goes. You can go anywhere. You can do anything on Sundays. Maybe Guido de Brême means that. Or maybe he simply means not turning to the right or left, but continuing on the narrow way that leads to life. And not turning away from it. And sixthly, crucifying the flesh with the works thereof. Crucifying the flesh with the works thereof. Yes, our sinful nature must be crucified. That's why we need to be born again. In order that there may be a new nature given to us, and then there is the crucifying of the old nature, and then by the grace of God in the Christian life, there must be this continued mortifying of sin and crucifying of sin and putting sin to death. And I asked the young people this past week, where do we do that? And remember, young people, the answer. This is where do we put sin to death? Your sins, my sins, at the cross of Jesus. That's where we need to go with our bosom sins. Those sins that we struggle with. We can't say, well, that's just my character. I have a few flaws. We can't excuse it. We must crucify it. We can't justify them. We must die to them. Is that where you go with your sins? Yeah, your sins. In confession. With sorrow of heart. Maybe someone says, Pastor, when I hear these marks, I don't disagree with Guido de Brême. They're biblical marks. This describes the marks of a true Christian. But Pastor, if I'm honest, I I see so little of them in my life. I see so many shortcomings. I know. Guido de Brett knows too. And he admits there remain in the Christian, the true Christian, great infirmities. And it grieves us. And we fight against these infirmities through the Spirit all the days of our life, continually taking our refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have remission of sins through faith in Him. As shall I put it simply, God's people remain a poor people. As Zephaniah 3 verse 12 says, I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. That's a Christian who has reason every day to humble himself before God and seek the cross of Christ by faith. And if these things are true in your life, and also that you see so little of it, why would we look down on others then, when we're such struggling souls ourselves? Now let me draw three final lessons and applications. First of all, then, the Bible teaches that there are false churches and that there are true churches. There are churches that are more faithful and churches that are less faithful. And there are churches that are unfaithful. Let's remember that in our day in which there is a smorgasbord of different churches with different preaching and different worship and different ideas of faith and repentance. And then we also need to care for one another, also about our children when they go to another church. And it's not enough to say, well, I'm glad that they go to church, Pastor. When in an unfaithful church, they may be misled. They may be misguided. And they may be deceived. Eternity is at stake for us and for our children. And do you see that we can't just leave a church where there are the marks of a true church? Even with all its shortcomings and flaws, the grass is not always greener on the other side. I mean, picture, it's how one minister does it in an article I read recently. He's drawing upon Paul's description of the church as a body, and the different parts of a body, and that church consisting of eyes and hands and feet and all these different body parts. And he's describing the church and that attitude that says, well, the grass must be greener on the other side. That this minister said, imagine your hands and your eyes leaving your body because they saw a more handsome body somewhere else. And they saw another beautiful body somewhere else. And a stronger body somewhere else. Those hands are your hands. Those eyes are your eyes. We should be praying for the church and seeking the good of the church. And God in His providence has put us there. Mercy has blessed us there. The Lord wants to speak to you there. And the Lord wants you to be a blessing there. Yes, seeking the good of others. And as church members, we need to be patient with each other. And prayerful for each other. And not complaining. And if I can change the expression of Winston Churchill for a moment, who said, ask not what the country can do for you, ask what you can do for the country. I would say, ask not what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. Calvin says the highest honor in the church is not government. It's not being an elder. It's not being a minister. The highest honor in the church is not government, but service. Do we seek that? To wash one another's feet. Let that be the first lesson to sum up what this article has said, that the Bible teaches us that there are false and true churches. Secondly, it's not enough to be a member in a faithful church. It's not enough to hear sound preaching. You need to be a living member of the church. You need to seek Him who loved the church. If anyone could have complained about the church, it was the Lord Jesus, but He loved the church and gave Himself for the church in order to, as the risen Lord, give the new birth and give the new life and make a living member in His church. And the third lesson, our last lesson. Many false churches today were once faithful churches before. Many false churches today were once faithful churches before. No, not all of them. But places where there was once the sound preaching of the gospel, now hear a different gospel. 100 years after Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher in New England in Northampton, that place where the Lord granted a revival and many conversions. 100 years later, that very church became a Unitarian church. Can I put it simply? That church, 100 years later, didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity anymore. It was once a thriving church, a faithful church, but 100 years later, it was no longer. It happened before that already, slowly, often, sometimes fast, that's true. But the reason is always the same. The Word was set aside. And it wasn't set aside in the church, first of all. It was set aside in the homes. And it was set aside in the families. And there was no longer family worship. And people no longer had a secret place where they sought the Lord. False churches today were once faithful churches. You see why I say, may the Lord keep us. And He doesn't owe it to us. He may take the candlestick of His Word away from us for your sins and mine. Should we then not pray, O God, to us show mercy and bless us in Thy grace. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, wilt Thou bless Thy Word and bless Thy church, also in this place, that Thou wouldst continue to gather in sinners to the feet of the Lord Jesus, that Thou wouldst not just make us content with hearing faithful preaching, or being able to discern what faithful preaching is, but living members who love the church with all its flaws and seek to pray for the church also in our closets and with one another, and that Thou would show mercy, Lord, and bless us in thy grace, and cause to shine upon us the brightness of thy face. And there's hope with thee, even in spite of our sins, because thou art the God building thy church until the last day. And thou wilt beautify that church and present her without spot and wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Lord, grant that we may be among them. Though bless us here in the ministry of this church, help us to serve each other in love, and that thy name would be glorified. Forgive our sins, Lord, and keep us faithful, and other churches too, where there can be the influence of secularism and modernism. Wilt thou turn us back to thee? We expect it from thee alone. Pray thee also for our rising generation, that they may love thy truth and hold the dear in life and in death. Forgive our sins. Be with us further. Bless the instruction to be given. Also remember us as we come here tomorrow to thy house. Grant that it may be not just drawing near with our lips while our hearts are far from thee. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.